Welcome to the podcast ministry of Grace Anglican Church in Grove City, Pennsylvania. It is our hope to proclaim the historic faith and the dazzling grace of Jesus Christ. For more information about our church, please check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
I would like to tell you about my latest Netflix obsession, which is Stranger Things. You all need to leave this service and immediately put on the program and watch about 8 episodes. Stranger Things will bring you back to a simpler time, the time of the 1980s, which was the golden age of America. And the show is sci-fi with a little dash of horror. It's sort of the Goonies meets Stephen King, and it helps me to indulge in and perhaps, in a sense, relive my misspent youth. And the setting of Stranger Things is small town USA in which mysterious occurrences are occurring. And there are 5 preteens who are discovering together a parallel dimension that they call the Upside Down. Now, the Upside Down is a very real place in the program, and it's a dark reflection or an inversion of our world, in which all of the buildings and the roads and the rivers remain exactly the same, except they are covered in this fog and haze. It's all dimly lit, grays and browns, and it's all dark and decaying, and there are gnarled plants everywhere, and there is soot and dirt in the air, and the air is lethal and it can kill you. And then there are these monsters called Demogorgons who live in the Upside Down, and they'll kill you. And so the Upside Down is a terribly dangerous place. But what happens in these episodes is that the Upside Down starts to invade the right side up. The Upside Down realm, the membrane between itself and us, becomes very, very thin and is pierced by the demonic hordes that live within this dark realm. And I find that the program is absolutely addictive and marvelous in every single way. And it, in some ways, it's a modern recasting of ancient cosmology, because for the vast majority of the human race, people believe that physicality was not the whole story, that what we could see and experience sensorially was only part of the picture, but there was also, running concurrently with our individual stories, another world story and an interdimensional reality with which we were living and occasionally encountering. And this occurs in a very radicalized way in the first chapter of St. Mark's Gospel, because in Mark chapter 1, we get this chronicle regarding the first publicly oriented actions of Jesus Christ. And we see within those initial days of his public life an outcry from beyond. We see an invasion from the Upside Down. And I'd like us to consider and contemplate 2 major themes from Mark chapter 1. The 2 themes are cosmic evil and the authoritative exorcist. Cosmic evil, we'll begin there. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. Now, this is the first recorded miracle in Mark's gospel. I have no idea whether or not Mark was aware of the miracle at Cana of Galilee, in which Jesus took a lot of holy water and made it into wine. I don't know if he was unimpressed with the miracle or just didn't know anything about it, but Mark does not begin with this celebratory miracle. Instead, Mark begins with a cosmic battle between Jesus Christ and demonic power. The setting is important. It's a sacred setting. It's a synagogue. It's a church. It's a worship service at, First United Methodist Synagogue. and everybody is gathering to in this hall. And back then, a synagogue was understood in two ways. It was a worship facility, and it was also a lecture hall. So Jesus is here, and having just read from the parshat, from the portion of scripture allotted for that day, he was preaching. And in the midst of this teaching, in the midst of this liturgical atmosphere, a man begins to scream, but not with his own voice. It says in this passage that an unclean spirit was active. Now, many people today, lots of commentators will say, well, that is simply a pre-modern description of mental illness. That what you have, at least in this scene, is a mentally ill man who was schizophrenic or something who was screaming out of his inner turmoil and pain. That isn't true, at least in this situation. That may be true in others, but it's not true in this situation. Parenthetically, it's probably better if we don't assume that the New Testament is always speaking about those who have mental illness as demonically possessed. Most people that you know who have deep struggles or who are beset by mental illness have a lack of serotonin. It has nothing to do with like the fact that they're possessed by evil in some incarnate way. You know, it's probably insulting for those who have mental illness to think of themselves as possessed by the devil because, well, they're not. Just saying. But we know that this person is affected by something darker than mental illness. This person cries out with a voice that isn't his own and starts screaming with a voice that isn't his own whenever the demon is pushed from him. But also, this entity within this person has a deeper awareness than anybody who has schizophrenia would have because he acknowledges who Jesus is. He says, I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. One of the first professions of faith, not saving faith, but acknowledging faith, that's a la the book of James, but that's another sermon for another day. The demons can acknowledge, they don't believe in, but they believe that. They believe that Jesus is, in fact, the one that comes from God, and they're acknowledging that publicly. You're the one who's come. Are you here to destroy us? Don't mess with us. So the demon has this awareness of Jesus's ontology. And so we have an unclean spirit that has set up shop in this poor parishioner's life. And I want to underscore the important fact of Jesus' perspective, because he had a mystical and multidimensional perspective regarding evil. That is, Jesus of Nazareth understood that evil is sourced from within and from without. It comes both from within the human consciousness, but it's also at times objective to and outside of human consciousness and presses in upon human beings. Now, that's a complex and nuanced understanding, but an important one, because many people today would simply say that evil lives inside of us. If you were to sit down with the Buddha and say, where is evil found? The Buddha would say to you, it's found in attachment. You are too attached to your surroundings and context. And the cure for your over-attached self is to spend time in solitude so you can detach. But if you were to sit down with Ignatius of Loyola, the founder of the Jesuits, and say, Father Ignatius, where is evil to be found? He would say it's unconfessed sin. The reason that you have problems in your life right now is that there's some little deposit of sin in your life that you haven't dealt with. And so until you unearth it and deal with it in auricular confession, you will be haunted by the ramifications of that evil. If you were to sit down with Sigmund Freud and say, Sigmund, or Dr. Freud, where is evil to be found in my life? He would say, well, there is no such thing as evil. There's only neuroses, and you're neurotic because of some childhood trauma or episode. And so you have to dig down deep and discover the roots of your current dilemma, and then you'll be liberated from the contemporary consequence. Now, Christianity would say, as a whole, regarding that perspective of evil, where evil is located on the inside of you, Christianity would respond with a yes, and. Yes, you probably are too attached. Yes, there's lots of remnant sin in you. And yes, you're probably terribly neurotic, and you need a really good therapist. But it's more complicated than that. It's more complicated that evil lives within more than just the subjective self. It's more than just bad psychology or guilt. Evil also exists apart from the subjective self. It has an objective, cosmic, and paranormal quality that runs concurrent with your own wounded and wounding subjective self. And Jesus knew this. That's why he was known from the earliest days of his life as an exorcist. He was an exorcist. He was one who would cast objective evil that pressed in upon a victim, press that evil out from them. This understanding of paranormal reality was present in all the ancient mythologies. And they would often use imagery to depict this chaotic presence that runs concurrently with our lives. So they would talk a lot about the serpent, or the Leviathan, or the chaotic sea. And that was their depiction, their way of talking about demonic, wicked, vile, malicious presence. And the New Testament picks up those ideas, because St. Paul says that your problem is that you think it's all about people. You think it's all about this guy on your committee, or you think it's about your teacher, or you think it's about your roommate. You think it's about flesh and blood, but it's not just about flesh and blood. It's about principalities and powers and authorities and dominions, and they're all around you all the time, and they press in on you, and you can't see them, but they're more real than you think. And that's where your enemy is located. Your chief enemy, that is. And so the New Testament picks up that imagery, but and it deepens it with the figure of the Satan, this dark princely overlord. The New Testament calls him the prince of the power of the air. Think of the upside down. It's the toxic air you breathe. Or he's also called the ruler of this world, suggesting that this thing not only exists, but has a great deal of authority. There's an interdimensional and paranormal reality that the scriptures attest to. Mark 1 is a witness to the invasion by the upside down, where cosmic darkness subsumes a man's nature, conquers him, and then provokes him to act out publicly. Now, let me offer a little exhortation. I think we need to be a little more spiritually minded than we are. I do not believe that in our current situation, and in our current generation, that we are in danger of spiritual preoccupation. Instead, I think we are like functional Sadducees. We have imbibed the yeast of the Sadducees. The Sadducees were a sect within Judaism that were fairly secular and skeptical. They didn't believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe in angelic presences or demons. They didn't believe in most of the Old Testament. What they did believe in was church, liturgy, good order, worship, and not making the Romans mad so that they could all keep their prestigious positions. So they were largely skeptical and culturally relevant. And they always were very adaptive. Caesar, whatever you want, we're sure there's a place for your voice within the Mosaic corpus. You know, we're a very inclusive group. This is the Sadducean approach to life. They really believe that life is only sensorial. Life is about plastic and alloys and Snapchat and maybe some gravitational effect. But reality is all sensorial. It's what you can feel, taste, touch, and smell. That's reality. Anything outside of that is your own imagination. They were pre-modern modernists. The Bible has a paranormal perspective that clashes with the Sadducean approach. The Bible sees a world that is complex and multidimensional. I was reading an article the other day that was debating about how many dimensions there are in reality. There are certainly, they said, more than four, not less than 10, perhaps as many as 26. I mean, I tried to follow the logic, and it lost me. But there are a lot of impressive people thinking about a lot of impressive things regarding the theme of dimensionality. And so, all I'm saying is that we live in a complex web of dimensional reality, multidimensional reality, and it isn't surprising that there are elements and things that are running concurrently with our own lives, because the Bible attests to this time and time again. The Bible talks about layers. It talks about heaven, Sheol, earth, and hell. It talks about paranormal experiences with ghosts. You may remember that the soul of Samuel was raised by the witch of Endor. I mean, the Bible, if I can put it this way, and I mean this with a great degree of deference, is a weird book. It's not a predictable book, or it wouldn't have been written. It wouldn't be interesting. But it records fascinating, illuminating, and strange facts about God's dealings with people. And there is a paranormal quality to God's dealings with people. This is God we're talking about. You have to live into that a little bit. Expect the paranormal to occasionally break through the membrane between the upside down and the right side up. And so when it comes to evil, a Christian cannot say the devil made me do it, nor can a Christian say the devil's not involved. And so something about cosmic evil and the man that evidenced it within the synagogue. Now something about the authoritative exorcist. Authority is a major theme in this passage. It occurs at the beginning and at the end of our pericope. This is verse 22. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority. And then at the end in verse 27, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. It is undisputed, again, that Jesus Christ was regarded as an exorcist. Even the most skeptical New Testament scholars believe that he was known to be an exorcist, that he could expel troubling forces from very flummoxed people. And everybody in this passage perceives his authority. But notice the umbilical connection between authority and teaching. How strange. But that's the emphasis of this passage. Not authority and the exorcism, but authority and his teaching. It wasn't, in other words, just the presence of Jesus, the stature of Jesus, the ontology of Jesus that was impressive, but what he said. It's interesting that during Jesus' teaching is when the demon unmasks itself. It's almost like the truth filled up the room and crowded out the lie, pushed it out, expelled it from this deeply troubled man. It couldn't bear the unnuanced truth in Jesus' words. Some moments in human discourse do this. The truth is so powerful that it expels the evil. When Martin Luther King Jr. got up and said that he envisioned a world in which people were judged not because of the color of their skin, but based on the content of their character, that broke the back of Jim Crow. Now, we're still dealing with the ramifications of it and everything else, but it was a definitive and truthful statement that really did break the back of racism in the United States. An incredible moment that expelled evil. And so he teaches with authority, and that authority, of course, is shown in the miracle itself, the miracle of the exorcism. Jesus expels the upside-down presence with a sentence. Words for Jesus are enough. Notice, he doesn't mix a potion. He doesn't give a prescription. Instead, his words push out the evil force. Be silent and come out of him. He talks to the demon like it's a bully. Shut up and get lost. And it does. But Jesus had prior experience. He had prior experience that informed him about how to deal with the devil. Remember, in the wilderness, Jesus was confronted by Satan himself with various temptations, and each time he uses the word of God to expel the demonic power of the devil. Every time. And so he knows that the word works. And so he commands this thing to leave, and it does. This is the Logos, right? The Word incarnate, who spoke the cosmos into being, who created with words, and who can reclaim with words, and who does. He shows that he is the authoritative exorcist. Jesus is, in some ways in this passage, reclaiming the authority of an exorcist that was granted to human beings by virtue of creation. You may remember that when Adam was created, he was given authority. That's the emphasis in Genesis chapter 1. God says, "Let them have dominion over the fish and over the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the earth and over every creeping thing." And what happens? The creeping thing starts to whisper a lie into the world and convinces Adam to listen, to give ear. And so the creeping thing, instead of Adam taking authority over it, the creeping thing becomes Adam's Messiah, becomes his teacher, his savior. And in the fall, Adam surrenders his authority. This is Romans 1. We worship the creature rather than the creator. So we give ourselves away to that which is baser and demonic. And Jesus Christ is here taking up Adam's abandoned role as exorcist. Jesus Christ understood the world to be a complex matrix of subjective and objective evil and believed himself to be the chief exorcist. And I believe that there is an implicit invitation in this passage to adopt a paranormal perspective. More than that, to adopt the paranormal perspective of our exorcist Savior. And I'd like to give three concluding applications regarding cosmic evil and its relationship to us. First, we have to acknowledge that evil is multidimensional. Because if we look for evil only in one sphere, that is human agency, we'll ignore another sphere that is pressing in upon us. Now, when trouble arises, I agree, it 99.9% of the time involves human agency without the shrieks of unclean spirits. But that doesn't mean that the upside down isn't involved. Human agency is involved, after all, in the marketing and providing of child slavery and child pornography. Human agency is involved in the rich despots who build marble palaces while their people starve to death in the streets. Human agency is involved in genocide, where some people kill other people who have the wrong race or wrong religion. And whenever that occurs, you can sense the grin of the Demogorgon behind it. That is the power of hell, just using an intermediary. But we do believe that evil is multidimensional. And yet, when conflict arises in our lives, what do we instinctively do? We instinctively rush toward the natural cause. We think like Sadducees. We think that we need to identify the natural cause, usually some idiot, and then deal with them in a natural fashion. But if we have that impulse, we are neither believing nor behaving like Christians, but like Sadducees. We are, in a real way, ignoring the upside down. We're ignoring Paul's direct words to us in Ephesians 6. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, the cosmic powers, over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. In other words, this is an exhortation to be more spiritually minded, not less. Yes, I know we can go overboard seeing a demon behind every shrubbery, but I don't think that is our given right now in our cultural moment. We are, in fact, apt to completely ignore that aspect of life, believing that everything is limited to the sensorial. So how do we deal with our issues? This is how we deal. We go to the light first. We don't rush to the human problem and to the human solution. Because most of the time when we engage with human solutions without going to the Lord first, we make the situation worse because we don't bring the Holy Spirit into it. We just bring our own reactive flesh into it, and that just makes a hash of it. So it's better to go to the light first and ask the light, ask God, invade this circumstance, this relationship. Illumine me, illumine them, illumine all of this, and transform it for your glory, because in my hands it'll only get worse. I don't trust myself, and I don't trust them. So Lord, invade and do your work here. Your kingdom come, your will be done in this situation as it is in heaven. And defend us from the upside down. Defend us from the inverted nature of evil. That's always the best way to approach difficulty within a human and very broken situation. And sometimes spiritual darkness can be more evident. It seems to even lack human agency. A person in this congregation called me several months ago, and this is a person who is, if I can put it this way, exceptionally reasonable and grounded, not given to a frivolous imagination. And said, I'm actually feeling terribly anxious in my home, especially in one room in my home, and it's causing trouble. I can't sleep well. I feel anxious, and I also feel a great heaviness. And sometimes I see things in the room. And I said, well, I'm a skeptic, right? I'm like Freud. Well, what happened in your childhood? No, like, what were you sleeping? Were you dreaming? No, I can't sleep. I was seeing shadowy figures on the wall, and coming out of nowhere, and it was alarming, and I don't know what to do about that. And I said, drat, neither do I. So I called the bishop, and the bishop said, well, maybe you could pray. And I said, well, there's a novel idea. So I went over to the house and we did a house blessing where we prayed in every room asking for God's Holy Spirit to show up and to banish from that place any power of darkness. And no power of darkness hath returned. Often there's a human agency, but when there's not, we can deal with that. And so evil is multidimensional. Point two, evil hides in innocency. Evil hides in innocency. It is like a peppered moth. It changes its color to mask itself in various contexts. This occurs, of course, in Eden, where the serpent simply advocates that Adam and Eve pursue wisdom. It happens in Mark chapter 1, where evil hides in First United Methodist Synagogue. And the New Testament says that the devil, when he comes to us, masquerades as an angel of light. 4 years ago, Harvard was considering hosting a black mass. That is a satanic service which seeks to denigrate the stolen elements of bread and wine. And the president of the club hosting the satanic mass said this to the news media. Our purpose is not to denigrate any religion or faith, which would be repugnant to our educational purposes, but instead to learn and experience the history of different cultural practices. What I'm saying to you is that evil loves a blur. Evil loves a blur. It detests distinctions. It wouldn't know what to make of Genesis 1, where God, for our good order and well-being, creates distinctions everywhere between heaven and earth, sea and sky, light and dark, man and woman, good and evil. Doesn't know what to do with that world. So it blurs things, puts them in a blender, makes a smoothie out of everything so that you can't detect where the evil ends and the good begins. Evil hates the label evil. It loves to make less of itself. It hides in words like dysfunction. What I want to urge us to do is to be cautious, gracious speakers of truth. Because truth does a low-level exorcism whenever it enters the world. I say cautious and gracious speakers of truth because we are not Jesus. Jesus could do this readily because he had no blind spots and was able to speak a truthful word in any given context without the stain of sin. You aren't that good, and neither am I. And so I say that because some people think that they are truth speakers. They just go into a room and just lay the truth out flat. No, you're just a jerk. Instead, to be a gracious, and a cautious truth speaker, because we don't perceive like Jesus or speak like Jesus without first going to Jesus. Now, if we go to Jesus and sit with Jesus, we may be formed by Jesus into a person who thinks and speaks like Jesus. A word of caution. But do be speakers of truth, because an honest voice can exorcise the upside down. So evil is multidimensional, evil hides in innocence, and lastly, evil is a dying dictator. Dark power is a dying, sagging, bitter old man on life support. It is on borrowed time, and it is losing time day by day, and that loss is guaranteed. We do not believe in a yin and yang situation where good and bad are balanced. This is not Star Wars, this is not the Force. The grand exorcism has already occurred and D-Day is over. The cross and the tomb have proved it. Jesus said of his cross that at that moment the ruler of this world would be cast out. The major exorcism has already occurred and the twisted grip of evil has lost its power. You, friends, you will dance the Charleston on the grave of evil. And to quote St. Paul from Romans 16, the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. The upside down will become right side up, fully and fiercely. Have no fear. The exorcist, your exorcist, has overcome the world. Amen. Come.